Sunday of Easter. I bet you didn't know Easter was still happening, but it is. It's the last Sunday of Easter, and it's also the last Sunday in this series we've been in on becoming the church. We've been looking at the story of Jesus' followers, this community of people who are following Jesus, the story of them becoming the church. And we're doing that in order to help us to understand what it means for us to be the church now, in this time, and in this place, with the questions that we are asking. I mean, among all of the competing voices and stories and paradigms and dogma there is out there about being the church today, we really need to know and remember what has been at the heart of the church since the very beginning. And here's what we have seen along the way. The church began as a community with one central conviction, a conviction that centered around Jesus. Since the very beginning, we have believed that somehow in Jesus' birth and in his life, in his crucifixion and in his resurrection, God is doing something unique and profound in the life of the world, something that has affected the cosmos and is now reconciling all of the world back to God's own self. And because of that, through all of the shifting theologies and the competing controversies in the earliest centuries of the church and even in the church now, there has always been this one central conviction that has held the life of the church together. And that is that Jesus is Lord. It's the one conviction the martyrs were willing to die for. The next week, we saw that early on, a radical inclusion began to shape the life of the community. It started when Philip baptized an Ethiopian eunuch, breaking with all of their traditions and breaking the scriptures. And pretty soon it became clear that God was including people that the community thought were not fit to be members of the household of God. And as Peter later puts it, he says, "God has shown me now that I should never call anyone impure or unclean." And so this radical inclusion begins to define the life of the church. But in order for that to be lived out, some really hard and difficult questions had to be answered. And so in our third week, we saw how the church has always had to be a community that practices the art of discernment. And we talked about how true spiritual wisdom is found when we hold together the outer authorities we're given and our own inner authority. So the outer authorities of what the scriptures have said and what the tradition has always said, as well as our own inner authority of what we're experiencing God doing among us and what reason would say, what simply makes sense. We hold those things together in order to find true spiritual wisdom, just like the church did in the Jerusalem conference when they made the incredibly controversial decision that the Gentiles did not have to change identity. They didn't have to convert. They didn't have to change from the category of impure to pure in order to become part of the household of God. Since the very beginning, the church has always had to practice this art of discernment. And last week, we saw how God was calling the church to not just include people, but to become a community of belonging. A community of belonging for all kinds of broken people. In the church, in the household of God, there's no stepchildren. There's no second-class citizens. And so later on, Paul calls Peter to the carpet when Peter starts treating some people as a little bit less than, as not quite full members in the household of God. And so Paul challenges the church in Antioch, and then he challenges the church in Galatia, and he's challenging the church in our time to begin to recognize that all the identities and labels that separate us have to take a back seat in the church. Because in the church, there can no longer be Jews and Greeks. There can no longer be slave and free. There can no longer be male and female. All are made one in Christ. And that was a radical new idea in Paul's time. It was a radical idea that started to unravel the very fabric of the Roman traditional household. Because in the household of God, the only thing that matters is that we are made one in Christ. The church is called to be more than welcoming. We're called to become a community of belonging for every kind of person, which means that seeing those who are different than you as your brothers and sisters. Well, today we're finishing this series by looking at the other side of that same coin. Because you see, in a community where everyone can belong, it's also easy to begin to think then, well, then everything goes. That who we are and how we live doesn't really matter. But that's never been the case either. Becoming part of the household of God, it's open to everyone, but it also requires something of all of us. It calls us to a profound kind of life. But the problem is that we have often gotten the real aim of that life mixed up again with categories of pure and impure, with categories of the righteous and the unrighteous, with categories of fitting the norms of identity or not fitting the norms of identity, with categories of doing it right or doing it wrong, the very kinds of categories that the church rejected from the very beginning. So in order to understand what is required of us, in order to understand what our aim of our life together is, we have to ask a very different kind of question. Our question isn't, am I doing the right things? Am I following the right rules? Am I fitting into the norms? And the question isn't, do I believe the right stuff? Or am I keeping my spiritual practices up? Those questions, they have their place, but there is a deeper question that gets to the very heart of what should define the church's life together, what should define our ethics, a question that gets to the very heart of the church's spirituality. And it's a question that's very simple. The question is, why? Why do I do what I do? Why do I do what do I do? What I do? Why do I turn on the TV the same time every night? Why do I munch on snacks while watching TV at night, even though my wife tells me it's not good for me? I'm sure I'm not the only one, right? Why do I spend too many hours at the office? Why do I spend my money the way I do? Why do you do what you do? In the third and fourth century, the church began to move from being persecuted on the margins of society to mainstream. It went from being this small group of persecuted communities scattered across the Roman Empire to the official religion of the Holy Roman Empire. And at first, that was really nice to not be under fire all the time. They didn't have to worry so much. But that new place of prominence began to bring a deep spiritual ailment into the life of the church. Since it was no longer costly to become Christian, this deep commitment to Christ and the rigorous spiritual life of the church, it all began to start to atrophy. And as that started to happen, more and more deeply committed Christians began looking for another way, a way to flee from all the trappings of this new power and prestige. And so they move out into the deserts of Egypt and the deserts of Palestine. And these are the people we now call the desert monastics, the desert fathers and mothers. You've probably heard me talk about them before. They moved out into the desert and they lived these austere lives because they were trying to flee the influences of their society. They were trying to flee the demons of wealth and power, the demons of prestige and position. They were trying to escape the moral and spiritual decay they saw happening in the mainstream church of their time. But something happened while they were out there in the desert. They began to discover that they had carried their demons with them, leaving society behind, living with strict rules and practices that didn't automatically free them from all of those temptations and all those demons they had known in their former life. But what it did do is help them to begin to recognize those things more clearly, and especially recognize them within their own soul. Living in the desert, often in isolation, they began to see that the demons that they needed to fight were not out there in someone else, but deep within themselves. And they began to see how they had been controlled all along by these drives and these needs that they didn't even realize were there before, these drives and needs that they called the passions. Now, don't get that mixed up with our idea of what passion is today. When we talk about passion, we talk about it in a pretty positive way. We talk about following your passion and being passionate, but they mean something very, very different when they're talking about the passions. You see, the passions in the early church are those patterns of drives that tend to control us. The passions are those drives that we all have for power and control in the sphere of our own life. The passions are those drives and needs that we all have for affection and esteem that make us act in certain kinds of ways. They're these drives that we all have for security and survival that make us do certain things. Power and control, affection and esteem, security and survival. And these drives and these needs, they begin to make us act in certain ways, ways that they called the passions. And they said these passions are controlling us in ways that we often do not recognize. And so the desert fathers and the desert mothers, they became these masters at diagnosing the soul and recognizing that these passions are so often why you do what you do. They're the reason you snapped at your kids. They're the reason you hide from your real life trying to live in a fantasy. They're the reason you look compulsively at your phone or keep checking your Facebook status rather than being present with the people in your room or rather than simply sitting in a moment of solitude. The passions are why you avoid and push and control and worry and hide. But the problem is we're pretty unaware of these passions, these drives most of the time. So we just sort of go about our lives controlled by them. The passions are in the driver's seat and we don't even recognize it. We're just sort of this passive slave to our passions. One of the desert monastics put it this way. It was well said once by a wise person that the soul has as many masters as it has passions. People are slaves to what masters them. We're slaves to our passions, and we don't even know it most of the time. Well, the desert monastics aren't the first one, though, to really begin to talk about this. The Apostle Paul was a spiritual master, a spiritual guide, and he talks about this in all kinds of ways throughout all of his letters. When he writes to the Romans, he says, "This desire to do good is in me, but I can't seem to do it. I don't do the good that I want to do, but I keep on doing this evil that I don't want to do." Paul is telling us about his own struggle with the passions. It's these passions that the desert monastics talk about, the passions that Augustine talks about, the same things that countless spiritual teachers in the Christian tradition have described. We are driven by these impulses. We have our own demons that haunt us, don't we? When Paul is writing to the Galatians, he talks about it again, but in a little bit different way. He's getting at the same thing, though. He says, "Be guided by the Spirit, and you won't carry out your selfish desires." A person's selfish desires, they're set against those spirit. But those who belong to Christ have crucified the self with its passions and desires, he says. In other words, dealing with our passions, or what he sometimes refers to as the flesh, those selfish desires, that's at the very heart of the gospel and one of the central issues of our spiritual life. Central to the Christ life is the practice of putting these passions to death, these controlling powers. And the only way to do that is to begin to pay attention and to recognize why you do what you do. Because until you begin to recognize the passions at work in your soul, you'll never be free from them, and you'll never be able to start to embody the fruits of the Spirit. Now, some of you know that I've been fighting this thing in my foot all school year. I've got plantar fasciitis, and I haven't been able to run since like the end of August, and I've been trying all kinds of things to help it heal. Since September, I've been doing these stretches religiously. I've taken Advil like a drug addict. I've been icing my foot. I've bought multiple pairs of new shoes. I've even worn this awful boot on my foot while I sleep at night for months. It's incredibly uncomfortable, but it still wasn't going away. And so I finally broke down and I decided to take the doctor's advice and get these expensive custom-made inserts for my shoes. So I went in about 3.5 weeks ago, and they have to take a mold of your foot to make this. And so then I got a call, and this Wednesday I was going back in to finally get my new custom inserts and to pick them up. And I was really excited about this. Now, if you've done this before, you know that when you pick up these inserts, they tell you to bring in your shoes with you because they're going to fit them right into your shoes. So I brought in a few of these newer pairs of shoes that I wear most days, and the guy just starts ripping the inserts that are built into them right out, which kind of made me a little bit nervous. And then he starts to put the new insert in, and he has me try it on. But when I do, the shoe is so tight, I can't even get my foot in it. So I spent the next hour and a half with this guy sanding down this custom insert to the point where it wasn't doing anything, and then adding more back to it and sanding it back down. And the whole time, as the charade went on, I just kept getting more and more angry. I mean, after seeing it wasn't fitting, this guy, he would disappear for 20 minutes at a time, and I'd have no idea where he was or what he was doing or when he was coming back or if it was going to work this time or if I just wasted my money, and I just kept getting angrier. The doctor's back here laughing at this. I tried to take a deep breath, but these waves of anger, they just kept coming back over me. And the thing is, all that anger, if it didn't, of course, help the process. All the anger did is just make my blood pressure increase and made me really irritable. And I just kept thinking, I wish I hadn't told this guy I was a pastor. Because there wasn't anything in me that resembled the fruits of the Spirit. And the passion of anger, it was taking over. I was all out of peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and all the rest. Now, I'm sure that, like, none of you have ever experienced that because you all are such good Christians. But I'm sorry to say, your pastor is not. I've got a long way to go. And sure, I might have a seminary degree under my belt, and I might be working on another one. And I might be able to talk to you about the nuances of scripture and theology and ethics until you're so bored you fall asleep. But when it comes to what matters most, I've got a long way to go. And that's what we've so often misunderstood in the life of the church. The mark of Christian maturity is the fruit of the Spirit, not how much you know or how well you follow the rules. Not how many missionaries you support or how many social justice causes you work for. Not how much you sacrifice for other or how righteous you are. As good as those things can be, they are not primary. The mark of Christian maturity is that famous list that Paul writes out in the midst of this letter as he talks about crucifying the flesh with its passions and its desires, and as he tries to help the Galatians wrap their minds around what is required in the life of the church and what isn't required in the life of the church. The mark of Christian maturity is the degree to which we embody love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. See, the fruit of the Spirit is the real aim of the Christian life. It is the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. These are the things that are asked of the household of God. These are the things the household of God is called to cultivate. Our life together is not just about getting along where anything goes. That's not the kind of belonging that defines the church. Instead, we are invited to belong to a community that is cultivating and planting and fertilizing and watering and growing and harvesting the fruits of the Spirit, love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the marks of the Christian life. These are the things that we're called to cultivate. These are the things that we can cultivate when we start to recognize the passions that are at work of us. These are the things to look for in any community that calls itself the church. So as we draw this series to a close, what can we say about a community of Jesus followers becoming the church? Well, the church is rooted in one central conviction: Jesus is Lord, while at the same time being this diverse and wide and welcoming and including community, a community where all kinds of people can belong, and a community that's willing to wrestle with really hard questions as it works through the art of discernment. In a community that's willing to take an honest look at itself, that's willing to face its fears and its passions and its demons that are hiding in the closet in order that it might grow more fully into the life of God, cultivating the fruits of the Spirit among us. Dayspring, may we strive to become more fully this kind of church. Amen.